to Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, or the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthen with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Okay, so we have another book, and so another brief introduction. The author is the Apostle Paul, obviously. That's the first word of the epistle, as in many of Paul's epistles. Paul is the first word identifying authorship. Of course, there are those liberal scholars that deny the Pauline authorship. It seems that liberal scholars have made a business out of denying the clear statements of Scripture to the contrary. We don't believe them. Secondly, the recipients, the Church of Colossae, characterized by, they are called saints and faithful brethren. Certainly not a chief city, but on the major route east from Ephesus, about 100 miles. So if Ephesus is a seaport, or very nearly a seaport, about 100 miles inland on the same trade route, we find the city of Colossae. The church was probably founded during Paul's preaching at Ephesus, and most likely by Epaphras, who was converted under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And we suppose that he was subsequently trained and sent to his hometown by the apostle. He seems to be of primarily Gentile extraction. The name Epaphras is a Gentile name. All right, the date. Well, it's one of the prison epistles, so probably imprisoned at Rome in his first imprisonment, Acts 28 era, so 60 to 63 A.D. No doubt the apostle turned that imprisonment to the advantage for the kingdom of God. But notice that Paul does not mention, at least in this first chapter, that he's a prisoner of the Lord, which he does in several of those prison epistles. How would we know then that this is a prison epistle? Well, think of the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon is a book that is written to Philemon, probably not the minister, but probably a wealthy householder in which the church at Colossae met. And so you have the greetings to the church at Colossae given in the book of Philemon. And Philemon is obviously written from Paul's Rome imprisonment, speaking of that servant Onesimus who had met Paul in his bonds in Rome and was sent back to Philemon in Colossae. So we understand then that this is also a prison epistle. And then where is the apostle? Well, as we learned in our reading in Philippians, that the apostle is in the Palatine, which is a place where Paul would alternate between that and his own hired house in Rome. And it's very interesting to think of what Paul says in Philippians 1, that the preaching of the gospel went throughout all of Caesar's household because of Paul's imprisonment. So then as a brief outline, we have, well, just a lot of different things going on in this book. Before we discuss an outline, let me talk to you about some of the things that we sense from the reading here that are going on in Colossae. You've heard about the incipient Gnosticism, which came out of both Jewish and Gentile extraction in the first century. There was a Jewish Gnosticism. There was also a Gentile Gnosticism. What is Gnosticism generally? Well, it's an understanding that there is this hard and fast separation between flesh and spirit. And so you have then in this separation those who taught that since there's a separation between flesh and spirit, it doesn't matter what you do in the body. And so some Gnostics were very licentious in their behavior. And then there were others who said, because there is this separation, the spirit is good and the flesh is bad, and so whatever happens to the body, you need to keep it down. And so there were ascetics also, A-S-C-E-T-I-C-S, and that is those who would neglect and even abuse their bodies to keep the flesh down, in other words. Let's remember, though, that this is not how God created things. God created man flesh and spirit, and that it was all very good. That the material world is not a bad thing. It is fallen, but it's not a bad thing in its original creation. So we're going to hear some things about this, some key words that Gnostics used. We're going to hear this word pleroma. That is the word that's translated as fullness, especially as we get to chapter 2, but also here in chapter 1. And we're going to find out that Christ possesses all that fullness. The pleroma was thought of by the Gnostics as that unreachable God that could, he was so completely other from us that we could never know him. And he has only condescended through this natural, not willful, but natural emanation from himself after eons and eons and eons, like a copier. Take a copier and make a copy of something. and then copy the copy, and then copy the copy. And finally, you're going to get down to where something that you're going to have a piece of paper that has so very little resemblance to the original that it's completely different. So the eons and the eons and the eons that have emanated and emanated and emanated from the spirit and pure world, finally one of those is able to create a material world, and that's the world that we live in, this evil world. That was the Gnostic belief. And so you could never get to the Pleroma. You could never talk to the real God. But Paul will tell us that in Christ dwells all the Pleroma of the Godhead bodily, that He is the fullness of the deity. And so we have these Gnostic errors that Paul is pressing against here in Colossae. All right, so the worship of angels, will worship, secret knowledge, Old Testament rites, asceticism, creational errors, theological and Christological errors. All these things are present at Colossae. We might say that we understand here that while Epaphras may have sat under Paul's ministry, that he was not of the inspired apostolic nature that Paul was and the other apostles, and so we see that the church that was established at Colossae, not being founded by an apostle, had some particular difficulties. And then also, Paul refutes those errors by direct refutation, by emphasizing the truth and knowledge against the supposed mystery or mystical knowledge, by seizing and redefining the errorist's vocabulary. That's an important one. And then by advancing a mature Christology. So in chapter 1, we have several things. Paul's salutation, his introduction, his prayer for the Colossians, a strong Christological statement, the accomplishments of Christ, and the apostolic labor on behalf of the gospel. In chapter 2, we have a continuation of the encouragement. We have the divine person and work of Christ, and the folly of not holding fast to Christ. In chapter 3, through the beginning of chapter 4, we have the practices that are founded upon those wonderful doctrines that Paul has already taught, just like he does in many different places, doctrine and then practice. And then finishing up chapter 4, personal comments in closing. So let's dive into chapter 1. In the first section, we said we have the salutation. Notice that Timothy is with Paul, that he accompanied Paul to Rome. We think of Timothy then as that wonderful evangelist and comforter to the Apostle Paul. He writes to the Colossian church, and he calls them saints and faithful brethren. Saints, those who are separated unto God. Think of yourselves as that, as those who are not part of the world system anymore. Separated unto God, and then faithful brethren. That is not just trustworthy, not just stalwart, but full of faith. Full of faith in Christ, believing what God has told us. All right, so then there's Paul's thanksgiving. He moves on then, talking to them about the gospel, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Very strong statement there about the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, you've heard me say this before, you cannot be saved by believing a false gospel. Now, there are churches in which a false gospel is taught, but there is enough of the truth that remains where there may be true Christians in such communions. It's hard to know. But you cannot be saved by believing a false gospel. You cannot be saved by believing that God works as hard as He can and then you add to that work. You cannot be saved by believing that. All right, so then Paul's prayer for the Colossian church, his introduction of, or his mention of Epaphras, all of those things. And then notice that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. When we think of walking worthy, we should be thinking immediately of Ephesians chapter 4. And this tells us that the Colossian and the Ephesian letters are very closely allied one to another. They're quite parallel one to another. All right, so there is a close correlation between knowing and doing. Notice what he says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, being faithful unto every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So there is a close correlation between knowing and doing. We must know what to do before we can do what we ought to do. And so the apostle makes that clear. And this is unto patience and joy. Brothers and sisters, don't let anyone ever tell you that the Christian life lived in obedience to the Lord is anything other than a life that is filled with joy. Not obeying, not caring for God's commands is the way to misery. Our Lord Jesus Christ has not given us these commands and told us, if you love me, keep my commandments, to hold us down, hold us back, to keep us from doing what we want. He has done these things because he loves us. The commands of Christ are for our good and always will be. This is indeed the true path to peace and to joy. All right, so then notice the completion of the Father's work in verse 12. He has made us meet, M-E-E-T. He has fitted us to be partakers of these things. We are accepted in the Beloved, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, and through Christ then, all these conditions are met for our being received into fellowship with the Father. There is nothing else to be done. God's not waiting on you to do anything. The faith that you exercise is his gift. The repentance that you partake of is his gift. He's not waiting on you to do anything. This is the great divide, right? The religious antithesis. Here we have that truth set forth. There is no work to be done on behalf of the believer for their salvation. The Lord has already done it all. Every other religion is going to hold out something else. And those other religions that call themselves Christianity, that hold out something else for you to do, that's another religion. All right, and then we have this wonderful statement of who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Firstborn. Interesting, isn't it? I remember the first time I heard that phrase from the lips of a cultist. I was a young man, probably in my late teens. Had some Jehovah's Witnesses at my door. They were telling me that Christ was created. And I said, no, he's not. And they went to Colossians 1, what is that, verse 16 or 15. And they said, well, it says right here, he's the firstborn of every creature. I didn't know what to think. I'd never heard it. My pastor had never taken the time to tell me what that meant. We didn't really talk about that passage. What does it mean? How is he the firstborn of every creature? Well, let's widen out the passage a little bit. Let's understand several other verses that are before and after. Notice he's the image of the invisible God, first of all. He's the image of the invisible God. He's that which can be seen of God. Well, that's a pretty strong divine statement regarding Christ. Secondly, it says that by him were all things created, whether thrones, dominions, powers, spirit, flesh, matter, immaterial things, everything has been created by him. And those people that come knocking on your door and want to talk about Colossians 1:15, they have inserted the word other, all other things, not himself. Notice that's not what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that he's created all things, not all other things, but all things. Christ himself is uncreated. He is the creator of all things, whether they be thrones, dominions, powers, whether they be in heaven or they be upon earth. Christ is the creator. He cannot be created. To be the firstborn of all creation, then, is to be, the Greek word here is prototokos, which means he is the inheritor. He's the one who goes before all things, all created things, because he created them. This is not a statement that assaults Christ's deity. It is a statement that asserts his deity, when understood rightly. So when they come knocking on your door, that's what you tell them. No, actually, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the inheritor of all things. He's the creator. He's preeminent. He is the sustainer of all creation. In him, all things consist. He's the head of the body. He's eternal. He's the first resurrected one. He's preeminent in all things. He possesses the fullness of deity. He's the mediator, the reconciler of himself, to himself of all things. And he's the sacrifice. That's what Paul says about Christ in this first chapter. So we don't pick out one little phrase or one little word and build a theology on that. We build our theology on the totality of this robust Christology that the apostle sets forth here in Colossians 1. All right, so now he turns to the Colossians themselves. He turns away from Christ and talking about Christ to talk about the Colossians. And he says, and you were sometimes alienated in your mind and enemies by wicked works. Right? How do we make ourselves enemies of God? By wicked works. By wicked works. But Christ has taken all of those wicked works and nailed them to his cross so that he might present us unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. But there is a condition. What is the condition? If you continue in the faith. Do not think then that you can become faithless and still call yourself faithful. You might think that that would be kind of a no-brainer, wouldn't you? And yet there is a theologian in this town, a retired theologian, who wrote a book a few years back in which he taught that someone can become an unbelieving believer, well-accepted theologian, not making this stuff up. You can't make it up. Paul says you can't become an unbelieving believer. If you become unbelieving, it's because you never had true faith. Plain and simple. So continuing in the faith is, remember that Christianity is spoken of in Scripture as what? As a walk, as a way, as a path, as a course. It's not spoken of as a moment, ever. All right, so now the Apostle Paul makes a statement that has confused many people. In verse 24, who now, talking about the Colossian church, it's a descriptive statement, but it is also a statement of the apostle's desire. He says, I want you to rejoice in my sufferings for you. My sufferings for you, Paul says. He's never been to Colossae. How are these sufferings on their behalf? Well, they fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul says, the things that have happened to me, I'm imprisoned for the sake of the church. And he includes Colossae in the totality of the universal church there. Now, these sufferings of mine, he says, they are that which remains of the sufferings of Christ. And some have really gone astray with that phrase. Well, I thought Christ completed all of the sufferings that need to be completed. Well, as far as the atonement is concerned, that's correct. But there are sufferings of Christ that remain, and that is that when we suffer for Christ's sake, these are, in that sense, the sufferings of Christ, or on behalf of Christ. And that's all that Paul means here. This is not atoning. This is not salvific suffering. It is simply suffering on behalf of the gospel. And that's what he means to say there. He's not a redeemer, but a minister. So then the light, the full light of the gospel is shed in this gospel age by the revelation of the mystery, which is expressed in that union with Christ enjoyed by all who belong to him. No more dark shadows of ignorance and superstition, but a knowledge of Christ and communion with him. A surety from him that he is with us. All right, then verse 28, we end the chapter. The apostle closes the chapter with his example of labor for the gospel's sake, giving glory to God and preaching the gospel, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. Who is every man here? What's every kind of man? Whether I'm in Rome, whether I'm in Ephesus, whether I'm talking to a centurion, whether I'm talking to Caesar, it doesn't matter who I'm speaking to. What we're talking about here is preaching the gospel to every man, all kinds of men, Gentiles and Jews alike, men of every station and place. So this labor is unto a certain end, that those to whom the gospel is preached ought to follow it, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. However, notice in the last sentence of the chapter that he gives glory to God because it is his strength that labors in Paul mightily. Thus ends the reading of Colossians 1. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.